Okay, 35 lessons in tonight. 35, chapter 8 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, continuing where we left off last week. We studied the first six verses in chapter 8, and I mentioned that we'd be looking a little bit closer at verse 6, just a little bit more there. The Bible says of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Okay, from that we discussed already how the Lord's ministry is more excellent because it is continuous, it will never end. His ministry is not temporary, as it was in the Old Testament. It's not going to end at the death of the priest, because our priest will never die. And then talked about the tabernacle and all the furnishings. They're all gone. Nobody knows where they are. But those things did picture our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is still brightly shining, still providing mercy for the repentant sinner. He is the bread of life. He's the true manna from heaven. He's the resurrection pictured there in Aaron's bud, Aaron's rod that budded. That law was in the ark, and Jesus Christ not only established that law, but he fulfilled it. So all of those things in the tabernacle and in the ark, and the things pertaining to the priesthood, pictured the more excellent priesthood of Jesus Christ. Okay, we covered all of that. But just notice one more thing that's interesting here about the wording in verse number 6. It says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Okay, so this is another one of those things in Hebrews that Jesus did not have before he came to this earth. Okay, some things in Hebrews he did have. He's always been God. He's always deity. He's always been the Lord. He's always been the Almighty, but he was not always the mediator of a better covenant. That happened when he came down here to this earth. And remember, he said, this is the New Testament in what? My blood, in the book of Luke there. Okay. When he instituted the first Lord's Supper. Okay. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood that was shed for you. This is the establishment of the New Testament. He obtained this more excellent ministry. What more excellent ministry? Well, mediating a better covenant. He obtained this what? Better promises. When? When he came to this earth, when he died on the cross. He didn't have that before, but he's got it now. He's got that ministry. All right, let's proceed. Verse number 7, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless. Okay, now watch the wording. He doesn't say sinless. The old covenant was not sinful. The old covenant, though, it was faulty. And we'll slow down and take a look at that in just a minute. Let's finish the verse. Then should no place have been sought for the second. Okay, so we're looking for a new covenant because of the fault that is found in the old covenant. Let's look at that word fault. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians, book of Galatians. And also James, Galatians and James. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1. Says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And then just real quickly, James chapter 5, James chapter 5, verse number 16. Confess your faults one to another Okay. Faults. Let's talk about faults. Out there in California, there's a thing running through the land. They call it the San Andreas Fault. It's not the San Andreas sin. It's the San Andreas Fault. What that fault is a defect in the place that formed the surface of the earth. There's something defective there. Most of the time, nobody living in California even thinks about that thing. But if something on one end of that fault line gets to shifting a little bit, and something on the other end of that fault line starts moving a little bit, that fault line shakes. It is jarred, and things get broken, and people get hurt. That's a fault. Do you know what you have according to Galatians 6, according to James 5? You have faults. They're not sins. These are things that are part of the way God made you. See, God made this earth. He put all those stratigraphic separations in there that make up all the various types of fault lines, and he dispensed them out as he saw fit. God made it just like it is. And God made you just the way you are. You have faults. They're not sins, but they are defects in your character, defects in your personality. For some of you, your defect is that you're too easily discouraged. Some of you, your defect is you don't have a lot of perseverance. Some of you, your defect is you just naturally see the worst in everything. Some of you, is the opposite. Your defect is you just naturally see everything as being good, even if it isn't. Some of you, your defect is you're short-tempered, easily angered. Some of you, we haven't figured out what your defect is yet, but come on, we've all got them. And most of the time, we don't even think about them. But boy, you get a little overtired here. You get somebody saying the wrong thing to you over there, and that thing shakes, and stuff breaks, and people get hurt. So the Bible says we ought to confess our faults one to another. And we're so reluctant to do that because we want to keep up this impression where, you know, in the place where we go to church, that we want people to think we've got it all together, even if nobody else does, you know. So we go through life having earthquakes and hurting people because we won't be honest with people and say, hey, would you guys pray for me and keep an eye on me because I'm prone to the following. Okay. You don't confess your sins. You don't want people that you go to church with knowing about your sins because one of their faults might be that they can't keep their mouth shut. And your sin and their faults could be a very bad combination. Okay, but you do want to confess your faults so people can have escape plans. People can reinforce their buildings. People can make sure they're prepared for the slip of your faults. You understand? And if you see your brother overtaken in a fault, then you can help them with that. You're not surprised by it. He already asked you to pray about it. Okay, now the law. The Bible says in this verse that the law is not sinful, but it is faulty. That is, it has built-in defects. And the primary built-in defect of the law is this. There's nothing in the law that can save your soul. There's nothing in the law that can impart to you a new birth. There's nothing in the law that can make a new creature out of you. So I can bring every sacrifice every year, but I go home just like I came. I can keep all the ordinances, but all that affects is my outward relationship with my fellow man. It can't fix my heart. There's a defect in that law, and it's not a sin, but it is a weakness. Now what happens? As long as the ground is not moving, that fault doesn't bother anybody. But when there's a great upheaval, you find out, man, I've got a real problem here. All right. So let's look at the fault in the law. Here's some examples. David is a man after God's own heart. Sadly, many times in David's life, he quit going after what he was after. You see, David had a problem. Those two eyes of his, as long as they were zeroing in on Goliath's forehead, they were great. As long as they were restringing his harp, they were great. But when he saw a woman, those eyes really got him into trouble. And David kept having woman problems. Well, one day he had this woman problem by the name of Bathsheba. He commits adultery, finds out she's pregnant, sets her husband up, gets him killed. Now he's feeling guilt. Now he's feeling remorse. Now he's truly brokenhearted. Guess what? The law is defective. There's a great earthquake and upheaval in David's life. He has committed adultery, and there's no sacrifice in that law that can cover adultery. He's a dead man. David has murdered somebody. There's no offering in that law that can take care of murder. There's nothing wrong with the law, but it's defective. There's nothing sinful about the law, but it's defective. David's got a problem, and the law cannot fix it. So David, he goes to God for grace and for mercy. He goes to God with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And God, in his grace, and God, in his mercy, puts David's sin away. The law could not do that, okay? So when the Bible says in verse 7 that the first covenant was faulty, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. He's not saying there's anything wrong with the law. He's just saying the law did not have sufficient provision to meet the deepest need of mankind. Take a look at Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, the giving of the law. Moses is on the mountain, and he has received the law from God. Exodus 34, and verse number 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were on the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he, Moses, hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. That's a pretty good day's work for a man in his 80s, don't you think? I mean, at this time, Moses, he's 81 or 82 years old. He's chiseling tables in solid rock, large enough for God to write his word on. And then he's hauling those tables of stone, not tablets, tables of stone, up a mountain. It's pretty good for 81. God really blessed that man, didn't he? Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Okay, now that's the preface to the law. Most people, they miss that. They don't pay attention to that. The law is not all wrath and all judgment. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering. That's interesting. You know, I think we tend to miss something about this long-suffering of God, because when we read the book of Judges, for example, about how the Lord would send somebody in there to occupy or possess or punish Israel, or you read about the flood of Noah's day, or you read about the captivity, it's easy for us just to say, Okay, they disobeyed. Judgment. Turn the page. They disobeyed. Judgment. Turn the page. But man, what we don't get there, what we don't absorb is that there's hundreds and hundreds of years of their misbehaving before some of those judgments ever fell. God is very long-suffering. I mean, think about the wait in Noah's, the days of Noah. Noah, he's about 1,000 years into history at that point. That's a lot of wickedness for God to put up with for a real, real long time. You say, well, God sent the flood. Yeah, but you know, he didn't send it the first day, see. And you say, God sent those Babylonians in to destroy the temple. Yeah, but have you read about all those kings messing up and all those prophets being ignored before that finally happened? God is long-suffering. He really put up with a lot back in those days before he lowered the boom. It says long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And now look carefully, verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. And now here's the key phrase, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Okay, so real quickly, here's what you've got. Lazarus is a really good example. I'm glad this is in the New Testament book of Luke, chapter 16. Lazarus lived before the cross, okay? So when Lazarus dies, yes, he's forgiven. When Lazarus dies, he has been forgiven of his transgressions and his sin. And in that same account, the rich man dies, and he is not forgiven. When the rich man dies, he wakes up in hell. But when Lazarus dies, he doesn't go to heaven, but he does go down to Abraham's bosom, where interesting enough, Abraham is. Now, why is Abraham not in heaven, even though his sins are forgiven? Why is Lazarus not in heaven, even though his sins are forgiven? Verse 7, under the law, God can be merciful. He can forgive, but he cannot do what? According to that verse, clear the guilty. This is why when somebody says men in the Old Testament were saved by keeping the law, they display one of two things, either an ignorance of the law or a willingness to misteach the scripture to gain a following. Because if you were saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law, you would have gone where saved people go when they die. See, you can be forgiven, but you can't be cleared. Why? No payment. Sin has got to be paid for. Okay, so Jesus Christ comes to this earth. He dies on the cross. Following his payment for sin on the cross, he descends into the lower parts of the earth. He leads captivity captive. Okay, takes all those people in paradise out of the heart of the earth. And in Ephesians 4, verse 8 says he takes them with him into glory. Okay, evidence, when the thief on the cross died, Jesus said, this day thou shalt be with me. And where did Jesus go? Not heaven. He went to the lower parts of the earth. He said, today shalt thou be with me in, not heaven, paradise. Now, when the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, I knew a man that was caught up to the third heaven, and he went to paradise. Okay, isn't that interesting? Before Jesus was resurrected, paradise was in the heart of the earth. After Jesus ascends to heaven, paradise is now in the third heaven. What are all those people who were in the heart of the earth doing up there in heaven? They have now been cleared because payment has been made through the blood of Jesus Christ. All right. What happens to you when you die? You, the Bible says, are absent from the body and present with the Lord immediately. Why? Because the payment has already been made. And so the moment you trusted Jesus Christ, you're not only forgiven, but you are cleared immediately. Thank the Lord. So it's very, very obvious. We do have something better. It's very obvious that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Now look, Lazarus, the thief on the cross, Abraham, they would not say to you the law was a bad thing, but they would say to you the finished work of Jesus Christ is a better thing. Lazarus, he wouldn't say, man, I sure got cheated. No, he didn't get cheated. Abraham wouldn't say, boy, I got the bad end of the deal. No, they got a great deal. They're in heaven by the grace of God. They just couldn't get there without Jesus Christ. And so that tells you, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, he didn't mean no man nowadays. You know, it's clear from Scripture he means every day that there's ever been. Nobody could get to heaven without Jesus Christ, which is proven by the men that died without Jesus Christ, men who were forgiven but not cleared. Now, the exceptions, there's an exception, and the exception proves the rule. When the Lord sent Michael the archangel down to get the body of Moses, the devil disputed with him about the body of Moses. Why is the devil disputing about the body of Moses? Because it's clearly understood you can't go up there now. Okay? And all Michael said was, the Lord rebuke thee. I don't understand this. The Lord just told me to come and get the body. So get out of the way. If you don't like it, you need to take it up with the Lord. And the devil didn't do that, because every time he took something up with the Lord, he came out on the losing end of that thing. So verse 7 says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But there was place sought for the second, the new covenant, in the body and blood, the sacrificial offering of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Okay? Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 8. For finding fault with them. Okay, that's an interesting shift. It's said at first, if the first covenant, singular, had been faultless, but now in verse 8, finding fault with them. Okay, so now he's not talking about the singular covenant. He's talking about something else. It's plural. Okay, so not only was the law defective in that it had no means whereby to save the soul, we also see that the men under the law were defective in that they had no way to keep the law. Okay? It's an imperfect system because the law can't meet the need of man, and man cannot meet the demands of the law. So the whole thing leaves the needy sinner coming up short. So because of that, verse 8, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, he's quoting a passage that when it was given, it was future tense. So he's not saying now that there's no foundation or ground for this new covenant. When the quotation was made, behold, the days come when I will, future tense. And the quotation is from Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verse 31. So the new covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this is why Romans speaks of the Gentiles being grafted in. Okay? Don't let that confuse you. They're not grafted into the old covenant. They're grafted into the new covenant. It's an entirely different situation. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's a great phrase, isn't it? You don't get that in Exodus. that took them by the hand. And in a literal sense, obviously, he's not with each individual holding their hand. But the expression is a beautiful one. He's talking about the personal attendance and watch care to make sure that each and every one of them gets out and gets across that Red Sea and on their way to that land of promise. So this new covenant is not like that old covenant. It's not like the law covenant. It says, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So here's the next difference. Under that first covenant, you had to continue in that covenant to enjoy the benefit of that covenant. Okay, do you see that? Look at that ninth verse. I took them by the hand. I led them out of Egypt. Okay, what was the problem? They continued not in my covenant. And what was the result? I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So under the old covenant, you had to continue in it or you lost the benefits thereof. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, the outstanding difference between the old and the new covenant, the old covenant was faulty, the new was faultless. And now we see that the old covenant required the people to continue therein to enjoy the benefit. Under the new covenant, the benefit is unconditional. God does it all. And what a joy that is. Now notice that this is a covenant in verse 10. This covenant in verse 10 is specifically with the house of Israel. That is what it says. We can't take this verse and apply it to believers today. God did not write his laws in your mind. Wouldn't that save us a lot of time and energy? God did not write his laws in our heart when we got saved. But that is a promise of the new covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And notice he says, and I will be to them a God. And that's always been the hope. Now, but think about this. He is their God. But because of their unbelief, he's not been able to act toward them as their God. And because of their unbelief, they've not enjoyed what they should have and could have enjoyed by having such a God. Look, it does the nation of Israel no good to have the great God Almighty if he's not exercising his power and might on their behalf, because of their unbelief and their unwillingness to let him reign over them and govern them. Jesus Christ, he's the Savior of all men. If someone doesn't trust him, they don't get the salvation that could be theirs. So that's what he's saying here. I will be to them a God. He's not saying I'm not their God. He's saying they cut themselves off from the benefits and the joys thereof. But the day is coming when all of them will enjoy the benefit and the blessing of their relationship with me. And they shall be to me a people. Verse 11, and again, this still looks forward to the millennium. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Okay, so there's quite a day coming. They don't all know him now, but in that day, all that remnant that remains, all those that survive, will know the Lord. A cross-reference there is Isaiah 54, verse 13, which says, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. So that'll be a good day, won't it? Wouldn't you like to live in a world and you will if you're saved, a world where you don't have to teach anybody saying, know the Lord. Right now, we do. Right now, we have to witness to people, preach to people, plead with people, invite people, because they don't know the Lord. But there's coming a day when everybody will know the Lord, and that will certainly make life better. From the least to the greatest, just a little political note thrown in there, in the millennial kingdom, obviously, everybody's not equal. Even though the Lord is reigning and everybody knows the Lord, you still have some who are classified as least and some who are classified as greatest. And the human race always shakes out that way. And we're going to talk some more about this next time because it's an important biblical principle. And we're going to need to spend some time there. And I've already taken enough of your time tonight. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the promises that you gave, not only to Israel, but promises that we rest in. Lord, we are grateful that we know that should we die today, we'll immediately be in your presence. We don't have to wait any longer. So we're thankful, Lord, that you have saved us by your grace, by your mercy. Thank you for your long suffering in our lives. Lord, we know we fail you many times, and we're glad we have a God who's long suffering and patient with us and who wants to help us to do better. Lord, we pray you'd help us to want to do better, to do right according to your word. Help us to be in your word, to love it, to seek your truths there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.